different passages from two different Gospels. So I invite you to follow along or to listen as I read from Mark chapter 6 and then from John chapter 8. This is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us give careful attention to the reading of it. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." Then John chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." In these passages, we see Jesus in the midst of two controversies. We see Jesus, as we're going to talk about in a minute, in the midst of scandals. Have you ever been in a moment where you felt scandalized, that you felt like you were the object of scandal or potential scandal? As I was reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of an experience I had many years ago as a seminary student living in West Philadelphia. There I was at 46th and Market Street station of the L, and there were tons of people. I, like everybody else, was coming home. It was the end of the workday commute. And I was the stop was in a firmly African-American section of West Philadelphia. So as I was getting off the subway, I felt like I was the only Caucasian in sight. And that particular evening, I was standing there with a complete stranger on my arm, a disheveled-looking young African-American woman. Everyone seemed to be looking at me that evening. I was deeply uncomfortable, profoundly embarrassed. Perhaps some of you have had experiences of that sort. With Christmas approaching, we're starting a series this morning that will take us through Christmas Eve Sunday, looking at the virgin birth of Jesus. Most of us probably respond to the virgin birth, the idea of the virgin birth of Jesus, in one of two ways, either positively or negatively. Okay? Positively, you might say, "Oh, I love Christmas, right? I love the stories. I love the tale. I love the story of the virgin birth. What a miracle. How amazing." Right? We could call that, let me call that the positive modern response to the virgin birth. Okay? On the other hand, that sometimes we have, some of us have a negative or a skeptical reaction. The virgin birth, give me a break. We all know where babies come from, right? I'm going to call that the negative modern response to the virgin birth. Because here's the thing. Both of those responses, the negative and the positive, are both inadequate. they are both too modern because they are too far away from the original story. Neither the positive nor the negative really gets the power of that story. The positive response is too familiar. It's like a Hallmark card, right? Syrupy and sentimental. And this is the scandal of the virgin birth. But the negative response misses the testimony, the power of that scandal. So this morning we're going to just look at those two things, the scandal and the testimony of the virgin birth. And where we're going to end up is saying this: if you're skeptical about the virgin birth, the very scandalous nature of the story is the strongest evidence that it actually happened. And even if you already believe in the virgin birth, I hope you see that the potentially scandalous nature of it drives us to appreciate even more the humility, the goodness, the grace, and the glory of Jesus. Okay? Pretty straightforward. So to get there, let's look at these two stories that I just read. Okay? Many of us are familiar with the four Gospels of the New Testament. In the Bible, if you emphasize that something's important, one of the narrative devices you use is that you tell the story more than once. The coming of Jesus is the most important thing that happens in the Bible, so we get four unique perspectives on it that are complementary. Each one tells the story of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and we name them after the individuals that we believe to have written them. So we have the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the two stories I just read are from Jesus' adult life, one from Mark, one from John. And there's a sense in which we could call those two Gospels the Gospels that have no Christmas, okay? Because neither Mark nor John has any stories in them about Jesus' birth. The Gospel of Mark starts when Jesus is an adult, starts at his baptism when he's probably about 30 years old. And John has an introduction that actually talks about Jesus existing before he was born, but then when it jumps into the story of his life, it skips ahead immediately to the life of and ministry of John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin and who was the person who baptized him. But just because there's no stories about Jesus' birth in those two Gospels doesn't mean that there are no references to Jesus' birth and to the circumstances around it, okay? So first, let's look at the story in Mark 6. Jesus began his ministry in the area of the Sea of Galilee, and that's about 10 to 20 miles away from Nazareth, the town where he grew up. But here, Jesus comes back home. He comes back home to Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town, emphasis on the word small, okay? At most, Nazareth may have had up to 500 people tops who lived there. In one story in the Gospels, one of Jesus' earliest followers, Philip, goes and tells his friend Nathanael. He says, "I've met this man. He's amazing. I want to introduce you to him as well." And he says, "It's Jesus. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael's immediate response is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Right? Nazareth was nowhere, and nothing came from there. Okay? The only reason we know anything about this town is because Jesus was born there. All right? Even after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, Christianity spreads throughout the globe at this point, but there is no church built in Nazareth until 300 years after his death and his resurrection, when Constantine converts and then takes a real interest in Palestine, as well as his mother, who becomes a believer as well. So we might expect a big welcome for Jesus as he comes back to Nazareth, right? Because he's probably one of the few people, maybe the only person, to ever make it outside of his hometown, right? And the thing is, his experience in Nazareth is anything but positive. It starts well. He's offered this invitation to address the synagogue, right? This was a tradition. The synagogues were like the local church in a town. And the tradition was that if you had a visitor, you would often invite them to give the teaching in the synagogue meeting. Jesus is the hometown boy, but they've heard news about his ministry in other places, and so they extend him the honor of addressing the synagogue where he probably grew up, did nursery, did the equivalent of YWIT, would have been part of that local congregation up through into his early adult life. He would have been somebody who'd sat in that synagogue week in and week out. But once he starts teaching, things go downhill rapidly, right? There's this weird backlash, right? Basically, Jesus is too good, right? Wait a minute. We know this guy. Who does he think he is, right? He's the carpenter, right? He probably would have been something of a fixture in the community. The carpenter's guy, everybody would have had to go to for a whole host of different things through their daily life. Now, later on, Jesus' occupation as a carpenter would be used by others, sort of intellectual elites of the Roman Empire, as something to cast aspersion on. But there's no hint of that in ancient Jewish life. So it's not that his occupation as craftsman was a liability, but it did raise the question, where is all this stuff? Where's all this teaching that he's giving us? These profound things he's saying about God. Where does this come from? They know that he didn't leave town. They know that he never went any place to study. He didn't go to a big school or study with the big rabbis. He didn't have credentials. He didn't have a diploma. Where did he get these things? We see earlier in the Gospel of Mark that one of the conclusions was somebody only gets this sort of inspiration directly from God or from God's enemy, Satan. And so there were people who asked this question, where did he get these things from? And the implied answer was, this must be something satanic, right? There might be some of that in this question, right? Besides, they know him. They know his family. They know his brothers and sisters. They know his mother. Who is Jesus to be acting so important, right? And in the midst of this, we get this line. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, right? We might say, you know, big deal, right? I mean, he's the son of Mary, right? It's just that's who his mom is. But that's a very unusual way to refer to someone. You know, we sang it three times in the opening song, but that would not have happened in ancient Jewish society. If you referred to somebody, you would normally refer to them by who their father is, okay? Almost never by the name of their father, right? It's a different society. I'm not saying that's how we ought to be, but that's how that culture was, okay? It was usually to do this, to refer to somebody by the name of their mother would normally have been considered in that culture incredibly disrespectful and insulting, right? Even in the New Testament, which is largely about Jesus, this is the only time in all the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as Son of Mary, okay? There are some other theories about why they may have used this term. So what I'm going to suggest is not necessarily a slam dunk, but it seems more than likely that the people of Nazareth are taking a not-so-subtle dig at Jesus and at his family origins, right? Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Being betrothed is kind of like engagement, right? But before they were married, Mary had become pregnant. If anybody paid attention to the calendar, they would have noticed that Mary gave birth much too early based on when they got married, which would make Jesus, whether by Joseph before they got married or whether by somebody else, would make Jesus' birth illegitimate. Okay? Now, our modern attitudes to pregnancy before marriage are culturally often much more tolerant today. But at the time, this would have been incredibly scandalous. And it could be the case that we're getting a glimpse of some of the rumors that circulated in Nazareth. It says at the end of the story that they took offense at Jesus To take offense, the Greek is to be scandalized. Scandalos. All right? We get a glimpse of something similar in the story in John 8. A totally different incident, right? Jesus is having a theological debate with the religious leaders of the time. Basically, he's challenging them that their relationship with God is not guaranteed by their heredity, by their physical descent. You can't be a scoundrel and then claim God's on your side just because of the group that you're part of, because God loves my nation or my tribe or my group or my family, no matter what I or we do. There's this line of thinking that Jesus and all the rest of the Bible roundly rejects. That's the conversation that's going on here. And Jesus is speaking with an unabashed authority, claiming personal knowledge of how God the Father relates with people. And he's saying this because he's saying that God is his own Father and always has been, even before he, the Son, was born among humanity. Okay? So in the middle of that argument, the people arguing with him retort, "We were not born of sexual immorality." Now, that could simply, again, just be a reference in the flow of their argument, right? Jesus is insinuating that they are spiritually illegitimate based on their behavior. So they could simply be referring to that. But it could also be another dig at Jesus by another group of people. It's interesting, earlier in the Gospel of John, people say, "Well, we know who you are," but then sometimes they say, "We don't know where you're from." And it's possible as Jesus' popularity increased, they might have done some research, gone back to Nazareth. And it's possible that we have an instance here of people saying, "Oh, so Jesus, you want to talk about who your father is? Yeah, let's go there," right? We've heard the rumors. And like the citizens of Nazareth, they might be feeling, "Who are you to talk down to us? You don't have credentials. We're the professionals. We've been educated. We've sat at the feet of the best rabbis and teachers. Who are you and who do you think you are?" It's interesting that these two totally different groups of people, right? Working class, uneducated residents of Nazareth, and then the educated religious leaders of Judea, both of them seem to take a shot at what they think is a vulnerability in the details of Jesus' life, right? It's like saying, "You know what, Jesus? I have some questions about your birth certificate. Even if you believe in the virgin birth," this is what we often miss, the potential for scandal that the virgin birth would have introduced, okay? Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians have affirmed the virgin birth since the first century. And to clarify some terms, when we talk about the virgin birth, that's a familiar term, but it's actually a little bit misleading, okay? So when I was examined for ordination, I was asked a question, which is a little bit of a trick question. The question was, "So when did the incarnation begin?" Right? And probably thinking, like, go for a virgin birth. But then there was something about the way he asked the question. I stopped and thought about it. I was like, well, when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, right? That's when the incarnation begins, at conception. So when we're talking about the virgin birth, what we really are referring to is the miracle of the virginal conception of Jesus, which is the claim the Bible makes that Mary conceived through the direct and miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit, okay? But I'll keep using the phrase virgin birth because it's just more familiar. But just so we remember what we're talking about. Now, most of the time, our positive modern response to the virgin birth fails to appreciate the suspicion that would have resulted, we could say naturally resulted, from such a miracle. At the time, the circumstances around Jesus' birth raised questions, stirred rumors, and appeared to follow Jesus throughout his life. Later, the virgin birth is one of the doctrines ridiculed by Chalcis, a Greek philosopher who wrote the earliest known comprehensive attack upon Christianity in the late 2nd century. Chalcis asserted, though he did not have evidence for this, that Jesus was Mary's illegitimate son from a relationship with a Roman occupying soldier named Pandera. The virgin birth, what this helps us realize is that the virgin birth was not some sort of strategic, apologetic claim to bolster Jesus' credentials as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. If anything, it would actually have been a liability. Okay? There's a sense in which, just as with Jesus' death by crucifixion and then resurrection from the dead, what actually happened in the life of Jesus redefined, challenged, and transformed the expectations of who the Messiah was going to be and who he ought to be. It took a bunch of people's ideas and basically turned them inside out when God showed what he actually was intending to accomplish and how he was going to do it. So that's the potential scandal of the virgin birth. Let's turn then to the testimony of that scandal. The scandalous nature of the virgin birth is exactly what makes it most likely to be true. Okay? It's frequently treated as one of the points of the Christian faith that is most difficult to accept or believe. So I mentioned Chalcis back in the 2nd century. More recently, in the early 20th century, there are a number of the miraculous elements of the Christian faith, which some within Christian churches came to doubt or to disbelieve. And so many churches split in the early 20th century over specific doctrines, one of the most controversial of which was the virgin birth. And there was even an interview in the New York Times just last Christmas of a New York City pastor. And the interviewer, the New York Times interviewer, specifically asked, well, can I still be a Christian if I don't believe in things like the resurrection or the virgin birth? This is not a new problem. But even if it's not a new challenge and a new thing that is difficult to believe, ancient people weren't ignorant, okay? They knew where babies came from. In fact, the cultural and technological differences probably gave them a lot more direct experience with reproduction than we have today, right? People married younger, had children younger, had more children, had those children in their homes, right? Have you ever been present at a birth, right? Most of us haven't, all right? Besides the fact that a far higher percentage of people worked in agriculture and raised livestock, which involves a lot of reproduction, right? They knew where babies came from. In the ancient world, were there stories about great heroes that were born from relationships between gods and women? Yes, there were those stories, and everyone knew they were just stories, right? And early Christians, so somebody like Justin Martyr, had to repeatedly clarify, okay, it's kind of like that, but that's not what we're talking about. We know that's a story. What I'm saying is that this is something that actually happened in history. Sometimes people's skepticism might be rooted more deeply in the Bible itself. So we'll raise questions about the gospel stories. Why do the two gospels that speak of Jesus' birth have differences between them? We're going to look at those passages in a few weeks. Why do only two gospels speak of Jesus' birth? Why is Jesus' virgin birth referenced, it seems like almost never referenced in the rest of the New Testament, if it was such a big problem or such a big item of faith in the church? Now, it's not bad to ask those questions. It's good to ask questions. But if you just ask questions and you never seek to find answers, that's just being intellectually lazy. So ask the question. It's good to ask the question, but then try to find the answers. If you do the research, you'll often find that what seem like big questions actually, or what seems like a problem, actually pushes you to greater conviction on something which seems doubtful to you at the start. The fact is that affirming that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary is a part of Christian faith from its earliest days. Besides the New Testament, there's evidence that even in the late first century, throughout a geographically dispersed church throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, with no central command, right? The church is disenfranchised. It does not have influence. So it's not like there's a headquarters someplace where everybody's making sure everybody's on the same page. Despite that situation, the virgin birth of Jesus was universally accepted, affirmed, and taught by all Christians. So why would that be the case if it seems so unlikely? The best explanation that it really happened. Why is Jesus' birth then not made a bigger deal? Why do people not talk about it during Jesus' adult life? Well, that's fairly easy to understand. Would you try to talk about it? How do you think that conversation would have gone if Joseph and Mary tried to explain? Right? No. I know that you think you know what happened. Let me explain. There were these angels, and they started talking. How do you think that conversation would go, right? Of course they didn't tell anybody, didn't broadcast it, because people were unlikely to believe it. And it was only after Jesus' remarkable life and his even more remarkable resurrection from the dead that it made sense to share more widely the stories of Jesus' remarkable birth. Okay? Now, it would be too easy to stop there. Okay? To just talk about this as an interesting philosophical, theological, or apologetic topic. But it's actually much more practical and relevant to us than that. What does the potentially, I'm not saying it was, but the potentially scandalous nature of the virgin birth, what does that tell us about God and how God relates to us? Let me take you back to 46th and Market Street Station, okay? As a seminary student, I used public transit a lot to get back and forth from my home in West Philadelphia out to seminary. And if you live in Philadelphia and you walk around a lot, people will ask you over and over and over for a few dollars, right? And so I was kind of caught with this this feeling. On one hand, I know most of the people asking me for a few dollars, they probably aren't going to use it for what they're asking me for, right? And on the other hand, I'm a seminary student, so I'm reading about, I'm studying scripture and studying its call for us to be open-handed, right? So, what I developed over time, sort of haltingly, is eventually got to the point where if I had time, and if somebody stopped me or asked me for money for something, if I had time, I would say, okay. You know, I went through 30th Street Station all the time. So people would say, oh, it's a really complicated story, blah, 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 blah. Oh, I need a ticket to get on the train. I have a few dollars for a train ticket to get back to wherever. So instead of just saying no or just giving them money, I just say, okay, well, 30th Street Station's right there. Let's go back. I'll get you a ticket. I have time. And it was interesting because if people ask for a ticket or ask for food or what have you, the overwhelming majority of people at that point were like, well, no, I don't, just give me a few dollars. You know, I don't want an inconvenience. It's like, okay, so the game is up. You and I both know what's going on. I'm just going to go home. But there were a few times where people were like, okay. And so we went, and we grabbed a sandwich for somebody or whatever, okay? It was by far the minority of instances. Anyways, that's what had happened that night. This young African-American woman had said, do you have a few dollars for whatever? And so it's the end of the day. I don't have anything to get home to. I said, okay, sure, that's fine. Let's go to wherever to take care of the situation. And what happens is, you know, she was a little bit more savvy, I think, than some of the other people. So she's like, well, take me to the phone. Like, I need to go to the phone and make a phone call. And so we go to she walks me over to the public phone, and we make a phone call, but there's nobody there. And then the story kind of keeps shifting or changing. And then it's like the end of the story where I just kind of like lost. I was like, you know, I'm just going to go home. Was I want to make pancakes for my kids for dinner, but I don't have any maple syrup. Can we go to the convenience store and would you buy me some maple syrup? I was like, you know what? I think I'm just going to go. But the thing was, as this was unfolding, eventually she actually takes my arm and is walking and leading me back and forth through the same intersection where there are all of these people, right? And again, I felt like I was the only white person there, and everybody, and it's possible that maybe she was familiar to some of the people, but everybody feels like they're looking at me and like,
what are you doing? Okay?
Here's why I tell that story. The Bible tells us that our situation is actually far worse than that young woman's situation. We are spiritual beggars. We have squandered everything God has given us. And we are left with no resources. We're impoverished. We are needy. And unlike me, who wanted eventually to just get away from this woman as quickly as possible, Jesus was not ashamed to step into our world and to put his arm into our arm and to walk alongside of us and do everything that was necessary to take care of our need and to address it and fix it. Even though others might stare and others might question and others might cluck in disapproval, Jesus was willing to endure an unjustified scandal for us. Jesus' experience tells us that his experience of others being scandalized by him knowing that that would happen, even before he enters into it, tells us something about his humility and his eagerness and willingness to identify himself with us, even at the cost of his personal reputation. Jesus' experience is also helpful for us when we get caught up in scandal and disgrace. And that's true both of justified, self-inflicted scandals, when we've done something that we should legitimately be ashamed of, or when others are scandalized by us wrongly and unjustly. Many theologians link the virgin birth of Jesus to his role as savior for sin, and we might talk about this more another time. But somehow, Jesus' miraculous conception breaks the chain of inherited sin that we all share from Adam and from Eve. But at the same time, Jesus is truly human. He's one with us. He was conceived and grew in the womb of Mary, was born like us, lived like us, so that he could be our substitute from everything about which we are rightly ashamed. But he also knows the experience of false accusations, the sting of rumors, of enduring other people feeling superior to him for things that they thought that they knew about him. Jesus knows just as well as us, and probably better, what it's like for others to look on him with disdain, with disapproval, especially when they are incorrectly treating a miracle of God as a reason to doubt and to question and to spread rumors. The very miracle of God is what people are asking questions about. Finally, the scandalous nature of the virgin birth suggests something about our life together as a church. When we first moved to Grove City and started attending Christ Presbyterian Church, we got some unique glimpses into small town life. The first time that we talked with our neighbors across the street, who many of you who live in town probably know, they walked over and they said, "Oh, you're the new French professor," to my wife. I was like, "That's a little creepy, right? Who are you, stalkers?" But it was just a glimpse into what we would learn about more. Grove City is a small town, and there are dynamics of living in a small town. Word gets out and spreads around. One thing we eventually learned was that there were people who liked our church, but who didn't attend here because of other people that they knew who attended here. I will never go to church with that person. And as we lived here the last 6.5 years, we've seen plenty of what you might call a Nazareth mindset. You might not be from Grove City, but you might have been from small towns and have seen this yourself. Taking offense, being scandalized by others, unfriending somebody on Facebook because they make a bad life choice, ending friendships because of a disagreement at church or at work, making your children end friendships with other people's children because of a disagreement at work
or at church. Here's what's so wrong with that. What is our message? What is Christianity? It's the good news of Jesus' promiscuous, scandalous grace to us who are so profoundly undeserving of it. Biblical Christianity is and will be scandalous to a world who wants to divide the world between good and bad, right and wrong. Here's the message of Christianity, part one: we're all bad, we're all wrong, right? Get over yourselves, right? And Jesus has already gotten over it and identifies himself with us. Scandalous grace doesn't lead us to continue in sin, but it encourages us to continue in repentance throughout our lifelong battle with what every one of us faces is the evil and the wrong within us, including all of our misplaced righteousness and baseless sense of superiority that we have towards others. If there's no one in a church who doesn't raise eyebrows, if there's no one in our church who doesn't raise eyebrows, we should ask ourselves, are we misfiring on the gospel? Because if we are the community Jesus says that we are, if we are the community that the New Testament says we are, there should be people in the church that other people in the community would say, right? Should have the Nazareth's reaction or the religious leader's reaction. Because that's the fruit of, that's the result of the scandalous grace Jesus has shown to us. If Jesus accepted accusations in order to associate himself with us, we should not fear accusations if it's because we're associating ourselves with him and the work that he is doing in our communities. Let us give thanks.